All right, let's open God's Word to 1 John. We have a list in the back for y'all to sign up if you'd like on maybe some food that, some food that you might bring on July the 3rd or 2nd. That'll be Sunday evening. What we're going to do is have service Sunday evening, 6 o'clock, and we will have a communion service. And then we'll have spend some time in fellowship and eating. I've been told I did that. The reason I did that and thought it would be nice is on Tuesday night, 4th of July, let you be with your families to go look at lights and everything. But I've been informed that about 5 families are going to be gone, and that's only going to leave me and a couple of you. So I hope those of you that are in town will be able to make it over. Otherwise, I'll have to, well, if no one's there, there won't be any food, Herman. You ever think about that? I'll have to eat at Wendy's again. we'll do that Sunday evening, July the 2nd at 6 o'clock. And as I said, we will have service, study of the Word, and then the celebration of the Eucharist, some prayer time, and if there's only a few of us, we'll hymn a lot. We probably won't do a whole lot of singing, but we can hymn together and then have some fellowship time together. So please bear that in mind. And if you can sign up, that'll help kind of get things in mind of what we're going to do. Primarily finger food and something like that. But if you want to make a big steak or roast, I won't complain, no. But so that'll be in that regard. All right, please make your time here tonight beneficial to you. Jesus, God the Holy Spirit, will be doing this in John 14, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He is the teacher. And last year gave a very important talk, even though I don't think it went over too well, as it will not, because it's not a well-appreciated concept at the ordination. But God the Holy Spirit cares just as much, people, about the truth teaching of His Word, of God's Word, about illuminating God's Word, as He does about inspiring it. I don't want you to think that He inspired. We make a great deal out of the inspiration of Scripture, where men, writers of Scripture, submitted themselves to the power of God the Holy Spirit, and under His leading, put into words, their words, their vocabulary, God's Word, the way He wanted it presented. Well, don't think that, okay, I've got that done now, and that's all that I really care about. No, He cares just as much about the accuracy in the presentation of God's Word. And therefore, we are greatly dependent. If you understand the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture and the absolute essential, redundant, I know, necessity of God the Holy Spirit for that, then you must understand it for the illumination of His Word. This is important. And tonight, we move to major point 6 of our outline, where we have, as that, we're going to cover the phrase, to have forgiven us our sins and to have cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And tonight, some of you are going to, I hope not, I won't even offend you. It would be easy to walk out tonight and say, boy, that was really boring. That was academic. Didn't get anything out of it. But if you are empowered by God the Holy Spirit, this is very important tonight. What we're going to be doing tonight is the correct understanding of the text that we have before us. I spent a great deal of time, that comment echoing, too much time, as we moved into this passage, of all of the ramifications, problems, things that have been done with 1 John 1:9 throughout church history, what the Roman church did with it, what various denominations have done with it, just the way that it has been interpreted, applied, understood. We spent some time on the problems just in reading it, dogmas that are not in it, and things that have been done with it. And the most important is that it's taken out of context. That's the most essential, fundamental principle. I'm not too hot on man-made laws that we call hermeneutics. When you're in seminary, maybe in Bible colleges, you take a course called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the laws for interpreting the Word of God. They didn't come from the Word of God. They're man-made. They're okay in some of their concepts. But I'm not too hot on all of that. The fundamental law, if you want to call it that, is the illuminating ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to the pastor. But one that is very clear and it lends itself to the understanding of the Word of God is context. Understanding the context. But now we're down to where I have to deal with this, and I want you to understand it, so that it becomes a reality in your soul. And again, when we're through tonight, while I'm teaching, if you got a question, raise your hand. But if not, if you're not that brave yet, then please come up afterward. Don't walk out saying, "I don't agree for this reason." Come up and let's talk about it. I ought to be able to defend whatever I teach in the Word of God. Let me also, before we go into prayer, remind you, next Monday night, Monday through Thursday night, Rod Becker is going to be here to teach. So that will be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, 7:30. Last year we had Rod and we studied the spiritual warfare. I don't know what he's going to teach. He asked me what I wanted and I said, "Hey, that is entirely up to you. When I go places, they don't tell me." And so whatever he feels that he wants to teach, and that will be it. So I don't know, but that'll be next Monday through Thursday evening. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word and the illumination of the truth of it, and spend a few moments understanding the grammar here. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves now to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We depend totally on Him by our faith to illuminate to us the truthfulness of Your Word and of the things that we have set before us, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing from their damage in our lives, as unbelievers and as born-again believers. Allow us, Heavenly Father, to see clearly, accurately, and have a peace in our soul in regard to the truthfulness of Your Word, not only, Father, in regard to one verse, but as it fits the total plan that You've laid out for us, how it fits into everything that You've done from beginning to end. We may see this and see the peacefulness of it. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's now put together the faithfulness of God and the justice or righteousness of God, and as they affect sin. So let's put them together now. When you combine the faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God, let's combine them. And for those of you that are keeping notes, we're in Roman numeral 6, to have forgiven us our sins and have cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And that's going to involve a lot there. I could have broken it up, but let's just do it by alphabet, first of all, so we don't get lost in A. Let's deal with corrected translation. A is going to be the corrected translation. I think the first thing to cover here is the corrected translation. Properly translating the Greek text. Now, the New American Standard and most versions of the Bible say He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the corrected translation of the text to have forgiven us our sins and to have cleansed us from all righteousness. Have, meaning the ideal, it is already accomplished. Now, in Hal Lindsey's book, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. In chapter 12, and if you're able to buy that book, I've been going to half-price bookstores when I just want to take off and go somewhere and drive. While most of you are running your children here and there and doing all these things, I've been running around town and picking up some, and I'm going to bring a lot of these that I've purchased at the half-price bookstores to you when we come to this at the end of chapter 2, verse 2. But if you do get it before then, I encourage you to read chapters 12 through 14. That's worth the price of the book, those chapters. And we'll be noting more of them later. But in chapter 12, he writes this. Now, I'm going to read a quote out of Hal Lindsey's book. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we keep on confessing our sins, he is faithful and righteous to have forgiven us our sins and to have cleansed us from all unrighteousness." And then he puts in parentheses, literal translation of the Greek verb tenses, in parentheses. Continuing, quoting, "The word never tells a believer after the cross to ask forgiveness. It's already settled. It is already a settled fact with God. And he just wants us to claim what is already true." End quote. And that paragraph is profoundly accurate. It's a done deal. Forgiveness and cleansing are done. They're done. It's a done deal. And now, my problem is, and maybe it's just self-imposed problem, maybe I could just say that and move right on and not one of you would ever have a problem with it, but one of my problems is that I can't just say it. It's my job as a Bible teacher to support that. I mean, Hal Lindsey puts it into a book and sells millions of copies, and I'm very happy he does, because this truth is getting out and it is truth in there. But I feel more compelled for you to be able to understand what Hal has said there. So what we're going to do is spend just a few moments and looking at the context of this passage, since we are a Bible church. And I'm going to do this boringly, but I hope will be an impact in your understanding and feel of confidence in this passage. Point one, we are dealing, I'm going to give this to you slowly, because, and again, I've got to emphasize, this verse, passage, has just been so destructive and so misunderstood and so misapplied throughout nearly all of church history, starting right around, as we've already studied the history of it, around the 3rd, 4th century, and all of the things that have evolved out of it. So I want you to get this and think your way through this. So first of all, we're dealing with an if clause. So we're dealing, under point one, we are dealing with an if clause. And this always presents a lot of things that can happen, which means that we are dealing with a prothesis. We're dealing with a prothesis. That's the if this. That's the prothesis and an apothesis. Dealing with a prothesis and an apothesis. Now, whether or not you understand those terms or not, the prothesis begins the if clause. This is the first phrase. If, this is the if clause, the prothesis. If this, that's what we call the prothesis, the if clause. The apothesis right here is the second clause, and what this is also known as, this is the main clause. This is the main clause. You have the prothesis, if this, then you have the apothesis, and this is the main clause. All right, point two. There are two types of clauses. I feel, when I was just thinking of this, I almost started to say, are there any questions under point one? And I was thinking of Vince Lombardi. And the Packers were not playing good football. In fact, they played a lousy game, and he called everybody in. And his opening words were, he got up in front of all these professional gorillas, and he said, "This is a football." And it was very tense because Bill Bryan, I mean, Vince Lombardi was that kind. I mean, he was mad. And held the football up, and Paul Harning, those of you who may remember him, he raised his hand and he said, "Coach, can you slow it down just a little bit?" And old Vince Lombardi let that go and laughed. Everybody laughed, and it kind of broke it a little bit. So if I'm going too fast, I'll slow down. All right, point two. Now, there are two types of if clauses at issue here. There are two types of if clauses in the apodosis. That's the main clause. There are two types of clauses that we'll find in the apodosis. And I'm going to put them on the board. So we're dealing with the apodosis, or for you, let's just call it the main clause. All right? There are two types. First of all, there is conditional. Conditional. A conditional clause. And then secondly, there is a concessive clause. Concessive clause. There are two types of clauses at issue in the apodosis in our main clause, conditional and concessive. Now, in your notes, the force of the concessive is very different from the force of the conditional. The force, the impact of a concessive clause as the apodosis is much different than that of the conditional. Now, still part of point two. Let's look at the conditional. And this means exactly what the English word conveys to you. Conditional. It's exact, this, when you have a conditional clause in the main clause, it's exactly what it means. Conditional. Let me give you a quote out of a grammar. The fulfillment of the apodosis, that's your if clause, as conditioned on the fulfillment of the prophecies. All right, so what are we saying? That is, if the second clause is going to be true, the first clause must occur. So you have under the conditional, if this, then this. But it's dependent. The main clause is dependent upon the if clause occurring. What is said in the second clause or the main clause is dependent on the fulfillment of what is said in the first clause. That's the clearest way I can say it. Under the conditional clause, as part of your main clause, what is said in the second clause or the main clause is dependent on fulfillment of what is said in the first clause, the if clause. In context, if this is what we have, if we have a conditional clause, in 1 John 1:9, the forgiving and cleansing from sins and all unrighteousness is determined or dependent on the condition or fulfillment of making confession. It's dependent upon the fulfillment of our making confession. That's a conditional main clause. But not all of these are conditional clauses. You have, and therefore, point three, let's look at concessive. Let's look at the concessive use of the main clause in this construction. Now, you know what the word concessive means. That word means to concede something. To concede something. To concede that what is said in the main clause is already done. It's a done deal. Concessive in Greek grammar says that the main clause is a done deal. Now, let me put it in grammar for you. Quote, the concessive clause represents the apodosis, that's your main clause, as already fulfilled. In spite of the fulfillment of the prophecies. I know this sounds boring and academic, but please, it's important. The concessive clause represents the apodosis as an already fulfilled, as already fulfilled, in spite of the fulfillment of the prophecies. Now, that's right out of a Greek grammar text. Now, let's look and see what is being said in our passage then with this in mind. In 1 John 1:9, we have all, still under point 3, we have already been forgiven, we have already been cleansed, regardless of making confession or not. It's already done. That is your position. That is what you already have. Point 4. Now that takes the structure of the grammar of the sentence. Now, let's take a look at the verbs. To have, because they reinforce what I just already said. This is what Hal Lindsey's saying when he puts it that way in his book. That the translation. This is a correct translation. Now let's take a look at what he says when he says of the Greek verb tenses. I gave you structure. Now let's look at the Greek verb tenses. Added to this, the verb. So point 4 reinforces what we've already noted. To have forgiven and to have cleansed. Both of these are what we call aorist, not what we call, it's what they are in the declining of the verb, aorist, active, subjunctive. I don't know if you know it, but one of the little fun things to do in the study of creation, the study of evolution, the fundamental framework of evolution is you start from the very base of something and the greatest simplicity of something, and then it evolves to its highest point. One of the interesting for me, one of the interesting views in regard and studies of evolution, one of the problems evolution has, just in its basic understanding, is that language really has gone the other way. Earlier languages are very, very complex. English is so simple. I know a lot of us may have had trouble and kids flunk in English school, but English is simple. Languages in antiquity, all the parsing, all the parsing of verbs, declining of nouns, all the different ways that things were put together, extremely involved, and now it's come down to its simplicity. So language does just the opposite. The people who teach evolution have a great problem when they start doing it from the area of language. And we have an aorist active subjunctive here. To have forgiven is the aorist active subjunctive of aphiemi. And what we're going to have to do with all of these is, I'll come back to this, but just so you'll have it, this is A-P-H-I and then a long E-M-I, aphiemi. Then, and that's the word to forgive. Then we have to have cleansed is an aorist active subjunctive of katharizo. So we'll take a look at this. Katharizo looks like this. K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z long O. Katharizo. Now, both of these actions are by God and are in what we call, what we have is the aorist subjunctive, the active voice. The subject performs the action of the verb. God has already forgiven. God has already cleansed. Now, the aorist subjunctive is what Hal was talking about, and it's what we have to deal with. Now, so that you'll see what I want to do with the aorist tense here, I'm going to talk for a moment about the present tense. Let me say something up here about the present tense of this. The present subjunctive, which we do not have, views the action as continuing and not yet completed. That would be the present tense. If we had a present tense here, we'd have a problem. But the aorist of, but we do not have the present tense. The aorist tense, the aorist subjunctive here, views the action as simply occurring or completed. It doesn't really do with anything with time. It just, boom, forgiven, boom, cleansed. Now I'm going to go slow in this next part for those of you taking notes. The aorist subjunctive, and this is out of a lexicon, or excuse me, Greek grammar, the aorist subjunctive may mark the action of the prosthesis. Now that's your main clause. That's the forgiveness cleansing clause. The aorist subjunctive may mark the action of the prosthesis. And in our study, that's the main clause, the forgiving and cleansing. The aorist subjunctive may mark the action of the prosthesis as completed before the action of the principal or if clause. The aorist subjunctive may mark the action of the prosthesis as completed before the action of the principal or if clause. Continuing, this is also called a deliberative subjunctive. D-E-L-I-B-E-R-A-T-I-V-E. A deliberative subjunctive. Now, I'm going to slow down so you'll have this in your notes. Where the action is not a future act, where the action is not a future act, but refers to what is. It appeals to what has already been accomplished, what already is reality. Here, forgiveness and cleansing are already reality. They occurred at the cross. Now, let me show you an if clause that will help you here, that you'll see what's going on. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13. Let's take a look. Yes, sir. No. No. That's why I say the aorist subjunctive may mark the action of the prosthesis as already completed. Now, when you add, that's why I gave you the other one first. Howland in his book said veritensis, and he's very correct there. But when you take that plus the construction we have, then you're that leads you to correctly translate it this way. If it were just there, Bill, then one person could say it be this, and nobody could argue. Another person could say it meaning this, and nobody could argue. But it's reinforced with the understanding of the two types of clauses we have, as I'm going to show you here. Yes, it is. But it doesn't, as we're seeing here, when it's put into this structure with the aorist subjunctive, in this type of setup, in this type of construction, it can be translated already accomplished. You can use it in that sense. It's already accomplished. Yes. Yes. No. No. Not necessarily. That's what I'm showing you. That's why I'm reading it. That's why I'm reading it right out of Greek grammar. Not just making it up. So that you'll see that these things are there. Let me give you this one. Just take a look at this. Look with me at 2 Timothy 2:13. In 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Now, in this study, the faithfulness of God does not depend on whether or not we are faithful. It doesn't depend if we're faithful, doesn't depend if we're not faithful. God's faithfulness is a done deal. God's faithfulness has already been accomplished. And this is why you have one of the reasons why you have the faithfulness of God mentioned in our study in 1:9. God remains faithful. And He remains faithful, what? To what He has already done at the cross. He remains faithful to what He has already taken care of at the cross in judging His Son and the work of His Son. He's not going to say, okay, you have to be forgiven here, and then you have to be forgiven here, and then you have to be forgiven here. No, He remains faithful. Whether we are or not, He remains faithful. So it has nothing to do, and I'm just pointing out in reading this, why we have faithfulness in our study. He remains faithful to what He has already done at the cross, and He's going to remain faithful because His righteousness, justice, has already been satisfied. He remains faithful and righteous to have already forgiven. He's already forgiven. See, what the verse is saying, and I'm going to break it down, not break it down, but word it a different way later, but what John is saying is, it's already done deal. You don't need to be frightened of God. You are already, because come in and receive what you already have. Claim what is already yours by virtue of the work of His Son on the cross. He has already forgiven. He's already cleansed. It's already done. God did this at the cross again, and He's faithful to, whether we confess it or not, it's ours. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, if it's ours, if we're already forgiven, if we're already cleansed, why confess? Okay, I'm going to come to that in a moment. Let's go to point 5. So, in summary, we have a confessive sentence in the apodosis, our main clause, which tells us that the action of the main clause, forgiveness and cleansing, have already taken place. They are not dependent upon confession. Now, let me just stop and talk to you theologically, because what I want you to see is how beautiful this fits into the total plan of God. People, this is true of the unbeliever. He's not going to be held responsible at the great white throne judgment for his sins, is he? No. He will be there because he has rejected Jesus Christ. God is faithful. It would be unfaithful of God if at the great white throne judgment, unbeliever walks up and God says, boom, here are all your sins. He would be unfaithful. God is faithful. He's applying that principle that we know about the last judgment for the unbeliever to us. It's already a done deal. So this is the same principle of what God works with. Now, in summary, we have a confessive sentence in the apodosis, our main clause, which tells us that the action of the main clause, forgiveness and cleansing, have already taken place in spite of confession. Secondly, we have the use of a deliberative subjunctive. Now, I want to answer what Bill and was asking. So this is the deal. I want you to understand that. This is what's so beautiful. And I love what I'm getting ready to say. It does not disturb me at all. It goes back to what we've seen so many times. Doggone it. Why can't it just be boom so that nobody could see it any other way? God always leaves it, because you can also deal with this Greek grammar. I want you to understand this. I'm not going to lie to you. You can take the same deal and manipulate it another way and be accurate and say, this is dependent on this. My problem here is, you're going to have a problem with theology. You can have a problem with what happened on the cross if you think God's got to forgive every time you and I go through life. We are forgiven. See, it's just, you know, all this work we're doing could really be said, so what? Because somebody can come along and see it any way they want. It's just what we've been seeing with seeing works and seeing faith. And I'm not going to convince everyone. I'm not here to convince everyone. I'm a shepherd to you. In a reality, I'm not even a shepherd to Capers. I'm your shepherd. And it's my responsibility to teach you what God illuminates to me of the truthfulness of His Word. I do like to point out other books, other people throughout church history that say the same thing so that you'll know we're not off on some little weird thing here. We're not, you know, being different than that type of thing. This is the translation is well accepted. Howland's is absolutely correct, and many other people translate it the same way. This is a very popular one, and most people can go by it. So, just once you understand, this is the understanding of the verse, of this verse that we have. 2.5, we have a concessive sentence in the apostasis or main clause, which tells us that the action of the main clause, forgiveness and cleansing, has already taken place in spite of confession. And we have the use of deliberative subjunctives, which means that the action of these verbs have already been completed, that we have already received forgiveness and cleansing. That begs point six. Then why? Why confession? If we've already been forgiven and we've already been cleansed, why do we have to confess our sins? And Hal Lindsey said it very well. I would have said it the same way. To claim by faith what is already yours. To claim by faith what is yours positionally. This is a perfect picture of the study of the prodigal son. The prodigal son got up and what? He went home. And what happened? Even though he didn't mean it this way, he went home to be a servant. But what was given to him? He was put in his proper position, the son of the master of the house. It was properly his position. Now he went home with a very repentant attitude. His going home is his faith, and he had a very repentant attitude, and his father had the right attitude. It's already done. All he had to do was come home and what? Claim what was his. As long as he was living in a pigsty and living away from that, he couldn't enjoy the benefits of it. But once he decided to come home, and that's faith, he was put into that position that was already his. Now, it really made his brother upset, but that's a whole other deal. But that's the thing that we have with this. So I want you to remember now, to claim what is already yours positionally. See, I'm going to jump ahead a moment. So the whole study we're in is the empowering ministry of the Spirit. It's already yours. All you have to do is to claim that power of the Holy Spirit, and that by faith. You don't have to get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit again. It's already yours. A lot of things are already ours. All we have to do is claim them experientially in our lives. And the prodigal son is a perfect study of this. Now, you have to remember the context. This is a unique context here in the New Testament. In fact, we do not have it anywhere else but here. John is dealing with believers who denied they sinned. Verse 8. So they will never go to faith recovery. They'll never go to faith recovery from the power, the penalty, the damage of sin. Because they do not acknowledge they even have any sins. Now, let's just deal with human relationships, husband, wife. If a husband doesn't even know he's done anything wrong, I'm going to pick on the man. If he doesn't even know he's done anything wrong, he isn't going to try to make things right in the marriage. Isn't there anything wrong? What's wrong with you? Why'd you hit me with that skillet? You know, isn't there anything wrong? He's not even aware of it. And these believers denied that they were in sin. They will never go to faith recovery from the power of sin because they do not acknowledge they even have sinned. Therefore, these believers, the first thing they have to do is to confess or acknowledge sins, and then they will be moved, and that will come by a convicting ministry of the Spirit. Then they will move to repentance, and then to a faith recovery. Need a principle. We'll be putting all of this together. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, will faithfully convict the believer of his sins. Not so he will confess. This is part of what we read from Hal Lindsey, but let's put it another way. The Holy Spirit will faithfully convict the believer of sins, not so he will confess in order to receive forgiveness, but so that he can claim what is already his. Claim forgiveness. By faith, and moving back into the light. Now, I didn't number these. I get so involved with numbers. I just put little bullets on mine, but it goes like this. First, if you deny your sin, deny sins in your life, you will never move to faith recovery. So we have to acknowledge and confess our sins so that we will be moved to the recovery from the damage of sins in our lives. Removing from damage and power of sin is an act of God. When we talk about delivering from the power of sin, in our model, here's the right side, here are sins in our life, this is the power of sin. When we talk about being moved or delivered or saved from the power of sin, this is always an act of God. God must do all delivering. I hope that's clear. It's just fundamental to all of the understanding of the Bible. God must do the recovery, the salvation from the power, the domain of sin. So removing from the power of sin is an act of God. And our part in all of this, and it's the only thing we can do, because when we're in sin, we're spiritually dead, temporally spiritually dead, is our faith. Our faith activates the power of God to deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. All right, 7. In 1 John 1:9 is a comforting and encouraging statement by John. He is dealing in a very unusual case. It's why it's only here in all of the New Testament. He's dealing with those who are afraid of the judiciary function of the righteousness and justice of God. These people are afraid. It goes back to our study of the garden, which we have done now. Genesis chapter 3. They were afraid. I was afraid, so I hid myself. That's like denying. I don't want you to find me because I have a fearful dread of you. Satan puts this inside of us. Here are some believers in John, in 1 John, that he's writing to in his church, in his assembly, and they are afraid. They have a dreadful fear of God if they sin, that God is going to come down and take away their salvation. He's going to come in as this holy God, and he's going to come in and squash them and take away their salvation, take away eternal life, take away blessings, take away all these things. And when that happens, you have a couple of things you can do. One, you can go into shame and guilt and just be in total despair. The other is just to write out lies. I don't have anything. What are you talking about? I don't know anything. I think some of your parents may have a child, the old ideal that I've envisioned because it's a reality in my past. You know, the cookie crumbs are just, you know, they're kind of falling out on you. What cookies? You know? What cookie jar? Who are you talking? Not me. Just total denial. We call it lying. But they're denying. They're deceived. They really do. I have no sin. And this is their position. So let me continue, because I say if we want to take time, I can go to Hebrews and some other passages to show this is what a shepherd must do. John is having compassion on these believers and realizing the fear is crippling them, and by crippling it is not allowing them to move back into faith recovery. He seeks to comfort them and encourage them by exhorting them not to deny and to realize that God is faithful and just. He's already forgiven them. He's already cleansed them. They do not need to deny or be in fear, but they can be in comfort and claim what is already theirs. And this, in its greatest simplicity, dear people, it's all John is saying. It's an unusual passage. It's never anywhere else, because nowhere else, you know, the Corinthians. You know, remember what the problem of the Corinthians was? They knew it was sin. They just didn't, no guilt, no sorrow, no anything. Yeah, we did it. Yeah, we got drunk last night. That was a great time. I mean, nothing. It didn't, nothing. So Paul has to go through with them a whole nother deal. Whole nother deal. They weren't denying anything. It just didn't bother them. These people are so frightened, they deny it. They just go into unbelievable denial. So Paul with the Corinthians talks about a convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings a sorrow that will lead to repentance. They don't need to go into them. They know it. They don't need to go in. The confession would be the ideal of repentance. That's when you're aware I've done it. These people, they can't even repent. They haven't done anything in their mind. So what this shepherd is doing in his kindness and his compassion and his mercy is like what we study with a person who is an alcoholic. People, it's a dreadful, dreadful thing for a person who's an alcoholic or any kind of dependency. Any kind of dependency, so you'll be able to relate to them. To admit that they have the drinking problem. Because then, in their mind, they're going to have to take all the responsibility for everything that's happened. They're going to have to be responsible for the broken home, the wrecked cars, anything and everything. And everybody's going to hate. Everything's going to go wrong. It's just better to live in a denial. It's just much better. And what does a good friend do? Come along and say, hey, don't deny it. But don't be afraid either. I'll go with you through this. I'll work through this with you. We won't be alone. And we can beat it. That's what a good Christian friend will do. We can beat it. Don't be afraid. And that is what the shepherd is doing. At the very outset here, don't be afraid to acknowledge, to confess, you do have these sins in your life. God is faithful to what he's already done. God is righteous in what he's done at the cross. He's already forgiven. He's already cleansed. What does that do to your soul? Let's say that you were one who feared it, and you feared what God would do, and someone, you're already forgiven. Charles Stanley, in his book, The Wonderful Spirit of Their Life, which I do recommend. No, I'm sorry, it isn't in that one. I'm sorry, it's in his book, Forgiveness, which is an excellent book, which we'll talk about when we come to the word forgiveness here. He talks about an occurrence that happened at church. The pastors do this sometimes. They take off our watches. And because we know y'all are going to look, so we set them up here so we can look. And somebody had stole his watch. And another person came and said, told him who had stolen his watch. Well, to make this point that we're dealing with right here, what Charles Stanley did in his book, he said, the first thing I had to do was forgive the person before he ever came to me. It had to be taken care of. Not go to that person, allow the person to come to him, and there's passages on this, but he has already done what he's going to do about it. And so that when the person did come, it was already all taken care of. And what a wonderful thing that is when you're on the other side, when you're on the one who's committed the sin, the offense. It's already done. Don't worry about it. Now, they have to come, and we'll deal with that in forgiveness, but it's already done deal. People, this is what I want you to understand about your Heavenly Father. It's a done deal. You don't have to be afraid You don't have to have dreadful fear of him. You come to him to claim what is already yours, to claim what is yours positionally. So John here is a faithful and compassionate shepherd to his sheep. Now, I want to do something with you. I want to show you how men who write scripture in different ways do this. They're very sensitive to the problems of their flock. This, what John is doing in 1:9 is exactly what Paul is doing in Romans 8:1. Turn with me a moment to Romans 8:1. I just want to show you a parallel here. When I was studying Romans, I was reading this and went, wow, that's what John is doing. So I came at it from the Roman side. We'll come at it from the 1 John side. But look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 starts off, it's almost a, why is this here? It jumps out at you. If you've been reading from chapter 6, and remember this is a letter, and so you're just reading along. And chapter 7 has just been a great struggle. And look what it says now. Forget chapter breaks. Next thing he says is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul, why did you say that? Why? It doesn't fit. Oh, yes, it does. I want you to look back at chapter 7 at verse 24. Just a few sentences back in the letter. Wretched man that I am. Now, people, in chapter 7, he's gone through all of this inner struggle. And one thing you do, if you are a sensitive person in the spiritual realm, and you realize all of this struggle going on inside, I sin, and I don't want to sin, but there's not a thing I can do. Even when I don't want to sin, I sin. And you just get total despair. You throw up your hands in despair. I am wretched. This is honesty. This is not self-defense. This is not sloppy thinking. I am wretched. Now, a lot of believers who are self-righteous and living what they consider their pure life won't understand what Paul is saying here. Because to them, that's just a theological statement. But to anyone who struggles inside, and especially if you ever really fail, some people, it's a momentum thing, or not a momentum, but it's a reoccurring thing, but they fail. You just go, wretched. That's all I am. Now, if you say that, and if you mean that, that can lead to great despair. I have nowhere to turn. I don't want to sin, and I sin. And that's all I don't even like it, but I do it. And who's going to set me free from all of this? In the rest of verse 24, who will set me free from the body of this death, this whole body? I don't even like my body. I just can't do differently. And you become very despaired, just like the believers John is dealing with, get into a dreadful fear, it's all over, nothing I can do, and hear this Paul being very sensitive. Look what he says in verse 8 now, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, what does that do? If you really understand, all right, I know I'm saved, but I'm wretched, and I'm beginning to really sense that and feel that and see that, and then the first thing he says is, okay, let's start with this fact. Let's start with this fact. No condemnation. No condemnation. You've already been forgiven, cleansed, taken care of, you're saved. He's doing the same thing in chapter 8, verse 1, as John is doing in chapter 1 John 1:9. Okay, you deny, you're fearful, just acknowledge. He's already forgiven, he's already cleansed. Let's go claim what we have. Here Paul is saying, okay, we're wretched, and that's true. Yes, we are wretched. But I want you to understand something, dear people. No condemnation. You mean, even though in spite of all of this battle going on, this sin when I don't want to sin, and fail when I don't want to fail, and I can't do what I want to do, and all of that, and there's no condemnation. No condemnation. Let's start with that. Let's just start with that. No condemnation. Boy, that takes the yoke off. My yoke is light, Christ said. Boy, that takes a heavy burden off of me. But Paul, what do I do? What do I do with this? Then he says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Whoa, there's hope. Now he's going to show them how to overcome the struggle. See, now turn back with me to 1 John. Turn back with me to 1 John 1:9. I don't know if you see what I just went through, but to me it just jumped right out when I was working in Romans 8, 7 and 8. Now in 1 John 1:9, or the same type of setup in verse 8. We hear the condition. It's an unusual condition. By that I mean unusual in the Bible. If we say that we have no sin, we deny. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But don't worry about that. If we acknowledge, if we confess, become aware of these, and don't be afraid to do so, as the idea, he is faithful and righteous to have already forgiven, to have already cleansed from all unrighteousness. It's already done. Forgiving and cleansing are yours. You may not understand it. In fact, many believers do not understand that they are already forgiven and cleansed at salvation. And so they work to do something and to get right. This is why a lot of people don't understand and why they have problems with eternal security. And many people have problems with eternal security. I really feel for a person who has eternal life, done deal, and yet live in a fear that they can lose it. I said, just claim what's yours. You already have eternal life. It is yours. Now, you can either enjoy it or you cannot enjoy it, but it's yours. And cleansing and forgiving, they're yours. You can either enjoy it or you can not. You can try to do work to come out of all of this. And I don't care what the works are, their works, anything other than faith is work. Whatever it may be, you and I do not have to do anything. It is our faith. The prodigal son went home, received what was his. Going home is his faith. And the repentant attitude is, hey, I'll just be a servant. But when he got home, he found not so. And that's a wonderful attitude. I think that's the attitude Peter had before he was restored by Christ. You know, I've really blown this deal now. God's through with me. Christ came up, do you love me? Yeah, okay, go to work. Take what's yours. It's already yours. Nobody takes that away from you. It's already yours. And that's what John is here saying. It belongs to you. So John is encouraging these believers to claim what is already theirs, to experientially what is already theirs, the forgiveness and the cleansing. Well, how horrible it is to be in fear and think, boy, I've got to work and I've got to do this and I've got to do that and I've really failed God and all of that. And then you work it all and you come to him, it's already forgiven. You go, what? It's already taken care of. Yeah, but you know, it's already done. You just trust me. And boom. And that's what we have here. This is how beautiful and how simple it is. It's already done deal. You're already cleansed. You're already forgiven. Just claim it. And we're going to study how to claim it. But you may not know it. We claim it by faith. But it's already ours. So this is what we have in this. Next thing I want to deal with then is the having already forgiven. And there were some things in forgiveness at the cross and how it affects us now. I'll be honest with you, a lot of people have a lot of different ways. There was Barry Chafer, without any biblical reason, he could try to explain some things. He'd say, okay, there's a judicial forgiveness and a family forgiveness. It isn't anywhere in the Word, and a lot of people try to do that. We don't need to do that. We don't need to manipulate here. We just need to claim what's already ours. See? And I hope when we go through some verses next, it'll be two Tuesdays from now, but next Tuesday Rod will be here, but we'll just go through and we'll look at forgiveness. And there are a lot of things we need to learn about forgiveness between human beings. But, dear people, if we don't understand forgiveness from God, we're never going to understand forgiveness between each other and all that it'll do. There is just such a wonderful, wonderful strengthening when you know you are forgiven by God. Done deal. And you know you are cleansed by God. Done deal. No matter what anyone else may say or do, done deal. That's why it takes faith. Because a lot of times it's hard to accept that. The human nature is, I can't accept that I'm cleansed and forgiven. That's why a lot of people have emotional and psychological problems and feel like they have to go to counselors and therapy and all these things. And I'm not mocking counseling and therapy. I'm pointing out that if a person correctly understood forgiveness at the cross and believed it by faith, it would remove a great burden from them. Great burden. It would remove an unbelievable burden. Guilt and shame and unworthiness. Heard on the TV the other night, and they went through a whole long list of things, and I was thinking of this passage, and they did. If you, you know, sleep more and, you know, and have, you feel guilt and shame and unworthiness and da-da, you know, and I just sat there, and they come to this clinic, whatever clinic it was, and I thought, no, what they really need is just to have some understanding and belief in what God has already done at the cross, because He's faithful. And when you carry around shame and guilt, and you allow someone else to cause you to carry around shame or guilt, what you're doing, you're slapping in the face what happened on the cross. It's yours, these people. It is ours. You've already been forgiven. You've already been cleansed. Claim your position in Christ. Claim it. And we do that by faith. As we'll see as we move through the passage, because it's right here in the passage. Let's close in a word of prayer. Any questions before that we need to... If you have any, come up afterward, please. Heavenly Father, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that you are a God of mercy and a Father of comfort. It flows, Heavenly Father, throughout all your word, from Job to Revelation. The flow, Heavenly Father, man of God you are. The only time we need to have a dreadful fear of you is when we refuse to come to you and be dependent upon you. The only time we have to be in dreadful fear of you is when we try to stand independent of you. You've taken care of all the problems, every problem. So that, Heavenly Father, we can be led by the shepherd, restores my soul, and then he leaves. So, Father, we praise you for the God that you are. We praise you, Father, that we can live in a life of confidence, of faith, the assurance of faith, of what has already taken place, what is ours, by virtue of our position in your Son, and what has happened on the cross. We praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.